verses 13 through 16, which are also printed for you in your bulletins. Hear now the public reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone and adrift in this world. We are finite creatures and we are sinful creatures, and how could we possibly know what is pleasing to you and how we might be reconciled to you if you had not told us? We thank you that you have left us with your holy and inspired word, and that it contains everything that we need to know for faith and practice. And we thank you that you bless it to our salvation, that it is your effective word. We pray now that it would be effectual here in our worship of you, that you would use it, and that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who wrote these words, would now give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would understand. We pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have heard accusations against Christianity that says, oh, well, you're just reading a 3,000-year-old Bronze Age book? Why in the world should we listen to you? Why in the world should we listen to that? Essentially, the accusation is that, well, it's the words of men. It's the words of men who are not of our time, which is to say that it has no value for us. It has no authority for us. But that is not Paul's response. That is not Scripture's response to God's Word. What we see in our text tonight is that God's Word always arouses acceptance or rejection. That there are basically two responses to God's Word, acceptance or rejection. And we'll see that in two ways tonight. First, the elect accept God's Word. And then secondly, the non-elect reject God's Word, very simply. Now, the context of this passage is that last week we saw that Paul was defending his own ministry. Accusations had come against him that he did not have pure motives and that he did not use pure means. But he demonstrated that he did have true motives, that he desired first to please God. And he desired to serve others instead of self. And he also demonstrated that called the Thessalonians to remember that he didn't use deceitful means. He used true, pure means that are in line with the message of the true gospel. However, the grounds for all of this, a true motive and true methods or means, is that the grounds for a life and ministry that is pleasing to God must be acceptance of God's word, which Paul sees in the Thessalonians and for which he here gives thanks. And so the first thing we see in our text, beginning in verse 13, is that he thanks God constantly for their acceptance of this word. Now notice he says, we thank God constantly, that is, without ceasing for this, that when you received the word of God, you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. Now, when he says there, you received the word, he's not just saying you heard it, but rather this is talking about their response to the gospel, which he summarized earlier in the conclusion of chapter 1, where he says, you turned away from idols, that's a summary of repentance from sins, and you turned toward God, putting faith in Christ alone. And that right there is a summary of the gospel. One must repent of their sins and turn toward God. It's the two sides of the same coin. And he says, you receive the word of God. That's what Paul has in mind here. But he says, he gives us the root cause. Why did they accept it? And before I get there, he first explains that that the word came through himself and Timothy and Silas. But really, when he's saying it's the word of God, but it came through us, ultimately what he's saying is that we're just the instruments. We're just the heralds. The gospel is entrusted to ministers like the Apostle Paul or like pastors today, but it's not actually their word. And so that's what he says here, that it's the word of God that you heard from us. It's not our message, it's God's message. Now, the word preach isn't actually in this passage, but elsewhere in Scripture, there's a Greek word for preaching or for preacher, and it comes from a word that means herald. That is, one who speaks on behalf of a king, one who has been sent out by the king to proclaim a particular message and who carries with him the authority of the king. Ministers, like heralds, speak on behalf of Christ. They also carry his authority, but it's not actually their message. It's Christ's message. And so this feeds into part of our theology of preaching. That's when a preacher is being faithful to God's word, you're not really listening to the minister. He is only the instrument. Really, you're listening to Christ. Which is why sometimes when we're introducing the sermon, we'll say, hear now the word of the Lord. Not just for the text that we read from Scripture, but all of the sermon is, when it's faithful, God's word. And so this is one of the things that Paul notes here. He says that this is, you receive the word of God. And the Greek is actually emphatic here that it is, in fact, God's word, which is at work in you, believers. Why was it so effective in the believers? The answer is because it is God's word. The same God who said, let there be light, also says, let there be life. He is the God who uses his word to create life in people. In Isaiah 55, the Lord speaking about his word says, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word does not return void. It is always effective in whatever God's purpose is. If God's purpose is to call one to life and to repentance and faith, it is effective to that end. This is why the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, says that, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because the word of God is so effective, one of the most evangelistic tools that you have is to actually invite your friends to church. If you're ever wondering, how do I evangelize my neighbors? Well, just invite them to church. Let them sit under the preaching of the word. People like to imagine that Jonathan Edwards was a very fiery and bombastic preacher. He's probably the most famous Great Awakening preacher. And his most famous sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I mean, that alone has a very sort of bombastic title to it. So we like to imagine Jonathan Edwards at times sort of thundering from the pulpit. But I read recently that one of the places where he preached that very sermon, he had the whole sermon written out word for word, and so he read off of a manuscript in a very monotone voice without really much emphasis, and he just kind of droned on. And you would think, well, that's not effective at all. Except there was revival in that church, and he's just reading off of a manuscript. Because the world says that the most effective tool is a charismatic leader. That's what you need to get, say, a church or maybe another organization going. If you can have a charismatic leader, then everything will come together. Just get behind the right person. But we don't believe that. We believe Scripture says that Scripture is God's most effective tool. This is why we call it one of the means of grace. That is, one of the mediums, one of the means which God has appointed for the calling of His people to Himself and for the sanctification of His people. You know, you and I, we may like a certain kind of music, but, you know, sitting and listening to classical music, you know, it may feel good, but it's not actually beneficial to my soul. God is the one who decides what shall or shall not benefit my soul. You know, I love being outdoors. Okay, not when it's like hot right now like it is. But I usually enjoy being outdoors. I mean, this coming Saturday, we're going on a hike. But being out in nature is not necessarily beneficial to my soul. God is the maker of the soul, and so He decides what shall or shall not be food for my soul, and He has chiefly ordained His Word. His Word is effective for convincing and converting sinners. And so the Thessalonians have accepted it. Now, when we say that there are two errors that we want to avoid when we talk about the effectiveness of God's Word. And the first is that to think that God's Word is just very persuasive, that it's morally persuasive, where it outlines all of the facts, which, though it does do, it tells about who God is, who man is, what's wrong with him, his sinful condition, and how you may be reconciled to him. It lays all of that out, but that's not why the Word is effective. It's effective because God's Holy Spirit accompanies His Word. Facts alone don't bring a dead soul to life. It is because God's Spirit has blessed His Word. But there's a second error we also need to avoid when we think of the effectiveness of God's Word. And this one applies to us as we sit under the Word or as we read our own Bibles. And that would be to think that God's Word is mechanistic. Sort of like a spigot. You can just turn it on and blessing pours out. As long as I just sit in a room where preaching is, or as long as my eyes just sort of go over the words on the page, that I would somehow be blessed. That's not what we mean when we say the Word is effective. Our forefathers, drafting our Confession of Faith and Catechism, actually premeditated that someone might ask a question about this. And so we actually have a catechism question that asks, how is the Word of God made effectual to salvation? Our catechism answers it this way: that the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Then the Word of God is effective. And we see this effect in the Thessalonians by the results, the effect that it has upon them, namely their imitation. Look at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Now, this imitation, their faith is, the imitation of the faith and how they lived is outlined by Paul in chapter 1, where he talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, their perseverance in the hope. And because there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, then naturally our faith should come to resemble the faith of all other Christians from 1st to the 21st centuries. But in particular, what Paul has in mind here is the participation in the same kind of sufferings. Now, the previous imitation referred to that faith. This is the persecution that they've received. They've received the same kind of persecution that Christians in Jerusalem received. Now, this isn't intentional on the part of the Thessalonians. They probably had no desire to be persecuted, nor had they presumably ever met the Christians in Jerusalem. What he's saying is that you've been persecuted in the same way. You have the same faith, and so the world has responded to you in the same way. Persecution. We often think of persecution as being institutional, which, though it does occur, persecution actually is often much more personal and much closer to home. It says they were persecuted by their own countrymen. For the early church, though persecution did eventually come at the hands of their own government, it first came from their own neighbors. And this only confirms to us what Jesus said in Matthew 10, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Though there may be persecution from our own government one day in the future, first, if persecution comes here, or not if persecution comes here, but persecution first comes from those around us, our own neighbors, maybe even our own family members. I recently read an article talking about how African Methodist churches were calling for prayer for the persecuted church in the United States. I was a little surprised when I saw this, because when I think persecuted churches, well, I think of those places. I think of Africa. I think of Asia. I had a classmate who graduated with me a few months ago. He was from Eritrea, and he recounted every time he would fly back from South Carolina to Eritrea, he would usually then be arrested at the airport and thrown into a prison, which is not an American kind of prison. It's a Horn of Africa-style prison where he was beaten. Maybe he would be fed, maybe he wouldn't be. That's what we usually think of with persecution. But these African Methodist churches were saying that they wanted to pray for Christians in the United States because they were being persecuted, not from the government, but from the culture around them that tries to pressure American churches into cultural conformity, which this minister said is a particularly dangerous attack because it desires that we stop accepting God's word as God's word. See, our churches today face persecution just like our brothers and sisters centuries ago. And that is one of the marks of the faith, in one sense, to be persecuted. But there's a second response to God's word, and that is that the non-elect reject the word of God. Now, this, he doesn't actually say that they reject it, but it is implicit. And it should be noted that there is no neutrality when it comes to the word of God. You can't be like, well, I'm undecided. An indecision is implicit denial of God's word. In Revelation, there's a letter to the church of Laodicea where Christ says that you are neither hot nor cold, and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. There cannot be indecision. There cannot be neutrality when it comes to God's word. And so this rejection of God's word is demonstrated by those who oppose the Christians in Thessalonica by their hatred of God's people. And we see that first in the persecution of the faithful. In verse 15, those who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. Now there is, interestingly, why does Paul include here Jesus and the prophets? This generation, okay, yes, they are guilty of killing the Lord Jesus, but prophets, I mean, besides John the Baptist, most of the prophets were centuries earlier. How can they be included in this condemnation by Paul? That is because, as far as Scripture is concerned, There are only two lines of people in all of history. In Genesis chapter 3, these two lines are called the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 6, they're referred to as the sons of God and the daughters of man. In 1 John chapter 3, they are the children of God or the children of the devil. And so what Paul is saying here is that when it comes to the heart, there is solidarity between the Pharisees of the New Testament and the religious leaders of the Old Testament who killed the prophets. They are one and the same. They've got the same heart. They are opposed to God. They are opposed to His message. This is why Jesus was able to say to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." These are the ones who oppose God, and essentially, they're all the same from generation to generation. They are hostile to and reject God's word. Now, interestingly, he also says, "They drove us out." Now, in Acts 17, which records for us the founding of the church in Thessalonica, Paul and his company, they are driven out of the city, not physically, but the Jews are hostile to the gospel, so they actually take one of the new Gentile converts, Jason, and they pretty much arrest him and confiscate some of his possessions, because they can't find Paul, so they're like, okay, well, we'll just take one of his new converts and hold him hostage, essentially, until you, Paul, leave the city. And so Paul is driven out. But after Paul leaves Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. You've probably heard of the noble Bereans who searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. But Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul was in Berea, the next city over, about 35 miles away. And so they came down there to stir up trouble. They actually come to the next city, a day's travel away, just to drive him out of that city too. That is the opposition of the world to the gospel. They're willing to just walk 35 miles to the next city over to stop it from going out. They are enemies of God's message. And so that is why Paul here says that they oppose mankind. They oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. You see, because the gospel is God's self-revelation. Who is God? The gospel explains that for us. How is one reconciled to God? Those who oppose the gospel are essentially enemies of mankind. That's really what he's saying here. Imagine if there were people trapped in a burning building, but when the firemen arrive and try to go in and rescue them, you see someone stand in the door to try to physically stop the firemen. I mean, you would be appalled at their actions. And probably all sorts of words come to mind. These horrible people, why would you dare stop them? And that is essentially what Paul has seen going on here. The world hates the gospel going out. And so Paul is shocked that they would actually try to keep, not only do they not want to hear it, they want to keep other people from hearing this message as well. And so there's a result of this hostility to the word, the result of this rejection of God's word. And that is the filling up of their sin. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now, more than once in Scripture, we see that even though all sins deserve death, God is frequently patient with the nations. And he patiently awaits a nation, even though they reject him and sin against him, until sin reaches a certain point, at which point God judges the nation. This was actually told to Abraham back in Genesis, I believe Genesis 17, where he said, "No, you cannot, your descendants will not be in Canaan until the sins of the Amorites have filled up. Now, Scripture does not say much more on this, on the idea than this, and so it certainly isn't wise to speculate. But what can be said is this: keep a short account with God and encourage others to do the same. We ought to pray for repentance and revival in our own country. I've been reading in my daily devotions in the Old Testament. I'm reading through Jeremiah, and I'm kind of amazed at how the message keeps going back and forth in one sense, where God's message through his prophet Jeremiah is destruction is coming. That's it. The end is now here. I'm going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, and you're going to be taken away into captivity. But then the very next chapter is, but if you'll repent now, God will relent from his doom. God will relent from this destruction that will come upon you. And then the next chapter is, again, another, God's destruction is about to come. And then the next chapter is, repent now. There is still always, always time to repent. Even when Hezekiah was told, you're going to die. What did Hezekiah do? He cried out to the Lord. He tore his clothes. He repented. And Hezekiah, after he delivered the message, after the prophet had delivered the message to Hezekiah, you're going to die, God brought another message to him and said, go back and tell Hezekiah, no, you're going to live. God, there is always time for repentance. Today is the day of repentance. And so, Paul writes here that the Israelites have now filled up their sin, and so wrath has come upon them at last. Now, right before this letter was written, there are a number of disasters that essentially occurred to the Jews, and a lot of commentators go back and forth. What exactly is Paul referring to? In the years 45 to 47 AD, there was an unprecedented famine in the land of Judea. In the year 49, Jews celebrating Passover were massacred by Romans. Everyone at the temple, everyone around the temple was killed. In the same year, 49 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from the city of Rome. So some commentators go back and forth on this, saying which of these maybe it's referring to. But as bad as these things may be, there is in fact a worse judgment, and that is the hardening of one's heart. True judgment is when God just lets you go in your own sin, when God allows his word to confirm one in his or her rejection of him. Very famous in the prophet Isaiah is his vision in chapter 6, where he saw the angels proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he saw him and he saw the Lord's throne room. And someone asked, who shall we send? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. But right after this passage, Isaiah gets his commission, where the Lord tells him, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah's was a message of bring the gospel, and this will confirm them in their obstinacy and their sin. That is a condemnation. Now, we know Paul is not happy when he has to write that wrath has come upon him. And we know that from just looking at his other letters. He's just stating fact here. In the book of Romans, he writes that he wishes he could actually be accursed and sent to hell if it meant that his countrymen would be saved. So Paul is not, as some have accused here, being anti-Semitic. He loves his countrymen. He loves his nation. He's just stating their sins have filled up, and so wrath has come upon them. God is letting them continue in their sin. This is an unrighteous rejection of God's Word, which is contrasted with the righteous acceptance of God's Word that he sees in the Thessalonians. And he thanks God for that because it's ultimately not rooted in the Thessalonians. It's ultimately rooted in God's election of them. And so his Holy Spirit then makes his Word effectual to bring them to life. But for those who reject the Lord's Word then becomes effectual in confirming them in their sin. What is your response to God's Word? Don't let it harden your heart. And do you accept God's Word for what it is? Not the Word of man, but actually the Word of God. This morning I also read from Hebrews providentially, and I thought it was very fitting for my sermon today. It said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." It is not the word of men. It is the word of the Lord. Let me close this now in a word of prayer.